And we're going to sing the second verse of our theme hymn, Jerusalem. And now this session of our study will be opened with prayer by Brother Ron Miller.
Our gracious, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, we come before the hallowed throne of grace to thank you for all your graciousness, your gifts of love to us, the understanding that you've revealed to us, and those things that we must continue to strive to understand so you can open them to us. And now, Father, we pray that you would be with this dear brother as he would help us and guide us and be with each heart and mind bowed before thee in humility and reverence. Continue to strengthen us and continue to help us be copies of the image that we have before our minds, that image of thy gracious Son. And help us, dear Father. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
And so I'm going to just turn the meeting back over to Brother Rick. He's done such a wonderful job on this, and we're really enjoying this. So, Brother Rick.
Brother, let us turn to Psalm 83 as we continue the study. And once again, we remember that one of the goals of a session like this is exposing ourselves to different scriptures and different thoughts that the brethren might have, and just trying to broaden our horizon on the subject overall, and just to reiterate that we're chiefly benefited by how we personally study this out in the quietness of our own homes, when we, with God, meditate and reflect and consider all these things. And so the outline itself, while statedly ambitious and couldn't get into all depth, we hope it does allow for a format for further investigation. And so we can set it there. But here we are, Psalm 83, in verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God, for lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones, or protected ones, or as Rotherham puts it, thy treasured ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And then it lists these enemies, which we will read. I'm just pausing here. And then the latter part of the chapter shows that these enemies are defeated, and a rather substantial defeat. And so that is unique here to Psalm 83. But let's just ask ourselves in this, before this question, is this all in process or in future, even though please feel free to relate to that. But what's this psalm setting the stage for? What is this Psalm 83 setting the stage for? I think Brother Lou has his hand up here.
The extremity of Jacob's trouble.
Okay. All right. Very good. Very good. Any further comments? Well, one of the things that's so obvious, we just read it over, but it's so obvious, this isn't just one nation coming against Israel. It's apparently a group of nations that have taken actually counsel, crafty counsel. They are actually plotting on how to destroy Israel from being a nation. And then it lists who these nations are, obviously. But that's it's a concerted effort. Now, we ask the obvious question, and you know the answer, so it's not like a... And when I say it, it's just kind of rhetorical. Israel's had five wars. Some of them have involved multi-nations attacking her at once. Syria, Jordan, and Egypt, for example. So undoubtedly there was some coordination, there was some crafty counsel being taken behind the scenes amongst those nations. There is the Arab Brotherhood, as it were. They take crafty counsel on how to destroy. But those nations are still here after those five wars. So obviously it doesn't fulfill the Psalm 83 requirement of what would be the finalized. It may be a part of it. We certainly wouldn't have a problem with that. But this one, these enemies, they have their faces filled with shame in verse 16. And verse 13, may God make them like a wheel, so the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. And it goes on. So this shows that the Lord is going to, at some point, give Israel this victory over these enemies, because he considers them the natural seed that he wants to protect. So, with that being said, opening comments beyond that. Sister Sharon.
Brother Rick, this what I find positive in Psalms 83, it's first a prayer by Israel itself. But what is telling us, it's such a faith strengthener for me to, down in the fifth verse, this could be the Arab League of Nations, and then he lists all of these different Edom, Ishmaelites, so we're seeing today Jordan, Petra, Lebanon, and so forth. And this was all how many years ago? So many years ago. So if this was all planned, to me, it's such a plan that we must be confident that the Lord's in charge, and also that this will come to pass. And we're just thankful that we can see the future, what's going to happen, and the blessings that Israel will receive. So I think, to me, it's a very positive chapter.
Okay, that's great. That's great. Now, let's ask ourselves then, before we, you know, and it can be part of it, let's identify who are these attackers. So if you want to just name one, just give the answer for one, that's fine. But if you've got an answer for more, we're happy to entertain that, Brother Jerry.
Brother Rick, is rather interesting here. These are the, those that conspire against Israel to destroy them. That seems to be their mission, and Israel's saying, who's going to deliver us? But in the list here, verse 6, Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarines, in 7, Ammon is mentioned. These are not only the neighbors, some of them are actually Semitic peoples also. Edom was from Esau. So it's a unique kind of list. They are the immediate surrounding peoples, the Midianites and so forth. And Israel is reminded, he says, do unto them as you did to verse 9, the Midian, as unto Sisera, unto Jabin. And then down 11, make the nobles like Oreb and Zeb. These are the ones that were chased by Gideon. And God gave the victory in a very strange way, not through power and might, but by the Lord's spirit. So I think that what's unique about this chapter is that it is not the whole world. It's their neighbors and sometimes their cousins.
Okay, very good. I appreciate that. Over here, Sister Ellie? It's hard for the brothers with the microphones to see. You've got to keep your hands up.
Well, that's true. It's not all the Arab nations. It's probably the close ones. You can look at a map and see a lot of these. Because some of the Arabs are also involved in the final struggle of Gog, and with Gog coming down to Israel and taking the spoil and so forth. But just this is sort of a standard view of what some of these are. A few of them, the Philistines, would be the Palestinians there, right there in Israel. Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they're all from Lot. Well, not Edom. They represent Jordan. Even the capital of Jordan is called Ammon. And Gebel, which we get from Joshua 13, 5, and 6, Lebanon. And Hagarines, for various reasons, Iraq, and Ishmaelites, Saudi Arabia. And there's a couple other ones mentioned that Jerry mentioned.
Well, very good. And, okay, that's great. That's what we were looking for. For those who are making notes, the Hagarines possibly representing Iraq, 1 Chronicles 5:10 is a pretty good evidence of that. 1 Chronicles 5:10. And if you didn't catch it quick enough, Sister Ellie related for Gebal, representing Lebanon, you might consider Joshua 13, verses 5 and 6. Now, there's a few more on the list. Did anyone like to contribute to those, or did someone have something radically different for the ones that were mentioned? We're happy to entertain that, too. So for Ammon, we'll suggest that would probably, again, be Jordan and possibly even is up toward Syria, but the capital of Jordan is Ammon, very similar. And Amalek, representing the Philistines, that could be our Gaza and northern Negev Arabs. It could very well also represent, in today's world, Hamas, whereas Tyre, which is in southern Lebanon today, that might represent the element of Hezbollah, who is headquartered there. For Tyre, southern Lebanon, which is where Hezbollah would be headquartered. So that we're leaving one out on purpose, but are there any other comments on what's been said on these so far? Brother, right here.
Yes, Brother Rick. The situation in the Middle East that we can say now and put in perspective is hard to do that because, you know, the alliances are changing. And situation is so fluid that, you know, today is different alliance, tomorrow different. We know that Jordan now and Saudi Arabia and others, they are not pressing against Israel. They even receiving advice from Israel on many domestic problems because Israel have very good experience with that. So we see here that at this moment, we see Iran is pressing, as I mentioned already from the quotation from Mr. Netanyahu, and he says in further, he says that here it is, 400-page screed detailing his plan, that means Ayatollah, to destroy the state of Israel. And so he pledges within 2025 will be the end of Israel. So at this point we see, but, you know, maybe in the future we will see a little bit more, because these alliances are so fluid that I cannot make sense from that.
That's a very good point, and that's true. We're just watching. But we have these names being suggested to us in this psalm. And that's the only reason we're considering it. But like you say, we don't see Iran here, for example. But it will appear in Ezekiel 38 as Persia.
Says, and I quote from Jewish Bible, they say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. So the Iranians pledging to do that.
That's true. And so is Hamas, and so is Hezbollah, and the PLO, and that's true. The Muslim Arabs, they don't want any Jewish entity in their midst. Now, the one we left out is in the King James, it says Asher. You pick that up in verse 8. Asher also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Who are the children of Lot? Anybody? There we go. So we've already got them covered. So this is who Asher is helping. Asher is known in other Bibles, like the NIV and whatnot. Instead of Asher, what's the name? Assyria. So Assyria could be literal Assyria, possibly. But out of all these, we're going to symbolize it. That's what we're going to suggest to you. And we say, well, why do we symbolize one and not all of them? The thinking is, we symbolize this one because only this one is said to help the others. They helping them. So they're not part of the Confederacy attacking necessarily, but rather they're helping the attackers. So Assyria, Bible students have historically interpreted, if we're going to give it a symbolic application, one of the primary ones is what? Russia. Because, I'll suggest, Assyria lies to the north of Israel. When Assyria was at its greatest extent of its kingdom powers before Babylon conquered it, it covered over the top part of Israel. Who conquered the 10-tribe area of Israel? Assyria. Yeah, right. So they're part of the land of the north. And Assyria appears in at least three or four of these other prophecies concerning the end times regarding Israel. For example, let me leave it there. It appears in Micah, the 5th chapter, when we get to that point. But the end result is, if this is correct, and it's a supposition, if Assyria represents Russia, right today, under Putin, Russia has established military air bases in Syria and is using their military jets to help do what? Stabilize Assad's government in Syria, which the United States was trying to see removed. So it's just one of those peculiar things that the United States would love to have the complete military arms market in the Middle East and elsewhere. But Russia also wants to sell their weapons. So the way Russia wants to sell their weapons is to demonstrate that they are willing to be militarily involved to shore up, you know, their allies in this conflict. But this is, we all know, we've all been watching this. This is a new development and quite startling, and has the Obama administration kind of on the ropes on how to handle it. Because I could keep on extrapolating, but once Putin annexed part of the Ukraine, we put all these heavy sanctions against Russia, which was crippling them economically. We started producing our own shale oil and various other oils, so that started hurting Russia economically on their exports for oil because the U.S. was making up the difference. And so suddenly now we find Russia's got to do something serious, make some kind of dramatic move to be recognized as a world player again because economically they're starving. So they resort to military exercise in Syria. So anyway, we just throw that out there just to say that demonstrates a possibility, a possible interpretation of Assyria helping the children of Lot. Now, any comments on any of that? I know I got a little on a sidetrack. I'm happy to entertain comments on that, too, if you have them. Okay. So then with this Psalm 83, do you and I think this is happening before Gog's invasion as outlined in Ezekiel 38? Is there any way it could happen after Gog's invasion of Ezekiel 38 when you know it's in the 38th chapter? Is there any way this could happen after that? Or would this precede it and help set some of the stage for what we read in Ezekiel 38? Any comments on that? I've got a couple of hands here, right in a row.
So I have a couple of thoughts here. On your previous point on Assyria, Asher, he was really the son of Shem. Comes from the son of Shem, and I don't know if anybody has any thoughts on why that would be as opposed to Japheth, which is the group that comes down against Israel right later in 38. So I'll just throw that out there. Clearly, this has to occur before Ezekiel 38. In fact, it's occurring now, and we know that the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 is yet to be fully accomplished in the future. And so I agree with your statement that it appears that certain players are being moved around. It might be a catalyst to help with the situation that would result in hooks going into the jaws of the north and bringing them down against Israel. I mean, they're already there to a large degree, as mentioned. 150,000 troops, I understand, are really Russian troops are there. Kerry recently sent 50 special forces to that area, ostensibly to fight ISIS. But it's also a political game with Russia that they're playing. So it's just real interesting how things are developing, and it would be hard. And I kind of think this Psalm 83 and has been kind of ongoing for a while because it's nothing new that the Arabs have been claiming they want to destroy Israel. That's been going on for years. They didn't even want to see him become a nation since 1948. I mean, that's why Jordan and Egypt and Syria attacked them after they declared their independence. So this is an ongoing trouble as sort of an interim to prior to Ezekiel 38.
Okay, thank you. Very good. Brother Wally.
Thank you. There's probably more than one way to look at Ezekiel 38:11, but it seems to be painting a picture of a people that are dwelling at rest and safely, which doesn't seem to be the case now. So very possibly, I have no idea in the world how it would come about, but maybe that would take care of Psalms 83 beforehand and produce this safe dwelling circumstance.
Okay, very good. I think with both yours and Brother Dan's comments, I think, to my way of thinking, that's what a lot of brethren are suggesting, looking for. Psalm 83 as having some aspects of having been ongoing along the way. Arab nations have been certainly plotting and attacking Israel, but a crescendo where the Lord gets a victory over all of these nations. And I can't say that all of these have attacked at the same time in the past, but the Lord gives Israel a victory over all of these nations, which would neutralize the threat of the near Arab neighbors, producing perhaps that Ezekiel 38:11 sense of dwelling in unwalled villages in peace and in safety, a certain sense of security. Right up in the back.
He was first.
I think he wants her to go first.
Oh. That's okay. I found it really interesting looking up in Judges what happened with the Midianites and Sisera and Jabin, because it's really discussed there. Do unto them as you did with them. Mm-hmm. And obviously they were all wiped out. And it was interesting, like, looking at, this is what, dealing with Sisera here in Judges 5:31. Says, and the land had rest 40 years. After that, I'm just suggesting, you know, this is something in there, what it means, but it seems to fit. There's some peace there, and that this invasion of Gog could happen later. And it also is in the situation with the Midianites in Judges 8:28, when Gideon goes in and it says, and that, you know, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. So, and then if you look at some more of the context in there, it's kind of interesting. The pastor, just one more comment, if I can find it. There's so much in this, it's hard to keep it all together. The pastor talks about, this is in Judges 7:22, where, let's see, this is Gideon again, and the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host, and the host fled to Bethshittah in Zereth. Don't need the rest of that part, but, and in, I think this is 5607, pastor suggesting that they fought each other, mistaking each other for foes, kind of wiped them out. It's just something to consider when looking at this.
Yes, exactly. That's the benefit of these historical accounts. Very good. Thank you, Brother Steve.
Well, what's kind of interesting here, too, is a lot of these are missing from the list in Ezekiel 38, which is kind of a clue, I think. And the last verse is a good clue, too, verse 18, which really shows it leads on to that last conflict. That man may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. It really leads to that final conflict in which that is known.
That's very good. Now, can we even be a little more emphatic and say that it doesn't appear that any of these names here in Psalm 83 appear in Ezekiel 38 list? And so it's almost as if this is saying the near Arab Muslim neighbors are neutralized before this, the invaders of from Magog and its allies, as it were, come down in Ezekiel 38, which too might be Muslim, but not necessarily Arab. Okay, very good. But it does lead on. This is all part of the process. These victories that the Lord is giving Israel in defeating her enemies is part of the process of establishing to the world that the God of Israel, not the God of their religious leaders, no, the God of Israel, the true God of Israel, of true Israel, is going to gain the victory and subdue the enemies, his enemies, in the earth in order to later bless them. And that's just God's way. He defeats them in order to bless them. But, okay. Any other comments here on Psalm 83? Okay, we were going to go next to Ezekiel 20. Let's take a look there. Ezekiel 20, verses 37 and 38. And we referenced it earlier in our second question. We're coming back to this, as it were. 37, and I will cause you to pass under the rod and will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Comments on this. Is this a, what does passing under the rod mean, and is there any better understanding of the word rod that bears importance?
The passing under the rod is a custom where the sheep were tithed, and as they went through the tenth, the sheep was marked with a red, a vermilion red, using a rod.
Okay, good. Very good. Further comments? Rosalie?
I found it interesting, Brother Rick, that the word under was from the Hebrew word 8478, and that is taken from 8430, and that means to depress, humble, or make correction. And so, well, isn't that what the Lord's trying to do with Israel? They'll be humbled through mm-hmm. all of these processes mm-hmm. and corrected, and then they will turn to him.
Okay, very good, very good. Further comments? All right, so it says that there's rebels here in the midst. So in that, what does it mean to purge the rebels? I mean, maybe we're reiterating a little bit here, but what does it mean to purge the rebels? Again, is this another way of explaining what the Lord's real goal of reestablishing the nation of Israel is to prepare the people in order to receive his new law covenant arrangement, in order to receive their Messiah, in order to receive the proper corrections, in order to understand what the Lord has been, how the Lord has been working with them throughout the history of the gospel age, per se, to this very point, and that those who are continue to rebel against the Lord's arrangements, we would suggest that this would be maybe a bigger picture or a bigger expression of just saying that the Lord is continuing to refine at this time through the processes and near before us, even with the Ezekiel 38 process of Jerusalem being captured and half the city taken captive, that the Lord is going to have a refined nucleus of Jews of faith, possibly a holy remnant, in order to introduce the new covenant relationship with them through the ancient worthies to start the peaceable kingdom program, so that there won't be rebellious Jews in that nucleus in Jerusalem at the start of the peaceable kingdom. So he's got a good group, as it were, to work with, and so that purging process takes place up to that point, so to speak. Brother Dan.
Well, I think about it also from the standpoint, you know, we know in other scriptures the Lord said he's going to destroy all the wicked. But in one of the ways he destroys the wicked is he makes them righteous, right? He changes their hearts so that they're no longer rebellious. You know, and so when we look at Micah 7:14 about the rod, he says, shepherd thou my people with thy rod, the flock of thy inheritance. Dwell thou alone, a jungle in the midst of a fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of age past times. Which, by the way, is one of the scriptural proofs that they are going to get some additional land. We'll pass on that from the moment. But in what Pastor Russell taught, he comments also in another area. He says, Israel's experiences under the chastening rod have been painful and humiliating. But her buffeting is almost over, and soon the blessing of the new everlasting covenant will begin to be showered upon her. And that's part of the purpose of going through that experience, is to bring them into the bond of the covenant. In Isaiah 1:25-26, he says, I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away thy sin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and the counselors at the beginning. Afterward, thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. So maybe that purging is the purging of their sins. It's the transformation of their hearts. and in that way they become holy. Just a thought.
Well, that's certainly true, too. That's certainly true. Yeah, very good. Any other comments? Uh-huh. Down here.
Mm-hmm. Might this apply? It's Zephaniah. Zephaniah 3:11. Yes, Zephaniah 3:11. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy kingdom.
Okay, very good. Very fitting as well. And it's a faithful father who chastises child, right? If you're without chastisement, what does that mean? You're without a father. And who wants that? So the nation of Israel, they're the natural seed. For the patriarch's sake, the Lord continues to work with them and has this ongoing purging process right into the kingdom proper. But there's a certain element, it seems, that we're suggesting and will be in other scriptures that the Lord desires to work with at the outset with the ancient worthies. They will be the Jews of faith, as Brother Russell suggests. But in the process, then the other Jews will be rehabilitated as they cooperate, and that will be a sense of purging out their rebellion. So that same kind of process continues. That's good. Let's then take a look, just for time and all. Let's go to Ezekiel 38. Now, I was saying this earlier at lunch in conversation. I'm just going to throw it out here. It's one of those little things, but it is quite startling. We've already discussed Ezekiel 37 with the Valley of Dry Bones, right? That's Israel being regathered. Now we're going to talk about Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is talking about the final invasion against Israel, that regathered nation. And it brings you into the kingdom. And then when you hit the 40th chapter and the rest of the book of Ezekiel, what are you talking about? The temple. And you're talking about the peaceable kingdom and the arrangement of the rehabilitation of Israel and the world of mankind in the peaceable kingdom. That's the remaining 48 chapters. So we get kind of a peculiar, not exact, but we get a peculiar alignment of 37, then 38, then 39, and then 40 through 48 of a scenario all relating to after Israel has been revitalized and regained in her homeland through the chastening experiences, then into the peaceable kingdom, which the temple Ezekiel described is to, as it were, symbolically be a blessing to all peoples and denote the peaceable kingdom arrangement in that sense. So, okay, that being said, Ezekiel 38. Now, this is covered in a large extent in the fourth volume, as you all know. So, we're just going to kind of jump in and just say plainly in verses 1 through 7, who are the invaders? Who are these invaders? Anyone who would like to, please, it would be a help to us, just go ahead, tell us who Persia represents or Ethiopia or whatnot. That'll just expedite it, and we'd enjoy that. Okay, thank you.
Oh, wow. Tiny little microphone. Well, I've written in from the fourth volume, page 556. Magog, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togomar, Javan, Tarshish are the sons of Noah's son, Japheth, supposed to be original settlers in Europe. Sheba and Dedan, verse 13, are descendants of Ham, supposed to be original settlers of northern Africa. And Abraham and his posterity, Israel, are descendants of Shem, supposed to be to have settled Armenia or Western Asia. And I cite, or the pastor cites, Genesis 10, 2 to 7.
Okay, very good. So that's a great start. Any other expressions of putting these similarly into a modern context of some of these areas? Well, then.
I don't think too many are bold enough to speak up here to take. There is an interesting map that was published about 1850s, and it puts a lot of the characters here in the area of Turkey and between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, where Georgia and Russia come together. That was a satellite of the USSR, Georgia, and they remember all the news a number of years back of the battles that Russia had in there because they were rebelling. But their capital was Tbilisi, which some suggest was left over from Tubal. And Targorma could be suggest two things. Comes from the word Toka, from where Turkey might come from, and Garma, meaning Armenians. So, you know, and Toka means tribe. So it'd be a tribe of Armenia, which is also in that same area. And, of course, Persia is mentioned. Iran is there. Medea is really the Medes, the ancestors of the Medes. And so it just seems that whole northern area there could be possibly where these players come in. And we'll add one other thought to that, and that is, as the pastor mentions in Volume 4, he says they're representative. Gog and Magog represents all nations. So it's with the, you know, you could see how the UN might bless some activity directly or indirectly, and they would thus represent the entire nations, because we know that he's going to gather all nations together against Israel.
And that's true. Zechariah 12 says the Lord gathers all nations against Jerusalem in some aspect, for sure. At least they all abandon her. Absolutely, 100%. So interestingly, Persia's Iran, is that Muslim? Yes. Is it Arab? No. In fact, most of the Arabs refer to Iranians as Persians in a disparaging way, like you're not of the true faith. So it's kind of interesting. But Ethiopia, primarily Muslim. Libya, primarily Muslim. And it was already brought out. We think Gomar and Tagomar can represent either southern aspects of what was formerly the USSR, like Turkmenistan and such, which are Muslim. It could even represent, some have suggested already here, Turkey, which again is Muslim. So basically we have a Muslim outlined attackers of Israel, but none of them are the near neighbors. None of them are Arabs, as we saw in Ezekiel 38, which is an observation brethren have been making that really help for us to kind of fine-tune what we might possibly expect in the future. And I think it's been said here that the Psalm 83 conflict of the near Arab neighbors would take place prior to this Ezekiel 38 invasion of farther out Muslims who aren't Arabs, but that's this Ezekiel 38, as we know, is the final conflict. But because we have these two different contests taking place, and yet we find that, as brought out in Ezekiel 38, verse 11, that when this final conflict takes place, these attackers that come down, it says, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. Now, do we have to think that Israel is going to literally have no walls, no bars, no gates, or is that symbolic expression that they're just living with a sense of security? I think we all accept it's probably the latter. It doesn't have to literally be no bars or gates. But if we take that information and look over in Ezekiel 39, verse 26, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land and none made them afraid, when I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in the sight of many nations, then they shall know that I am their God. So in this, there seems to be a correlation, because we have them dwelling safely. We have them not being afraid as a people, but they have trespassed in that condition, which is why the Lord brings the Ezekiel 38 invading host against them as a chastisement. What is the trespass that Israel, the Jews living in Israel, could make that would bring the Lord's wrath as a chastisement against them by bringing this invading host? Any suggestions?
Well, could it possibly be that they'll take their victories to themselves, that they give all the credit to themselves as a nation and not to Jehovah?
Well, that sure is probable, because that's what many have done in the past five wars, right? So that's very probable. I know we got a big kick when we were over there some time ago that we saw a Jewish fellow, an Israeli, walking around with a T-shirt with an F-16 on it, and it said over the top, "Don't worry, America, Israel's got your back." And we thought, well, that's kind of bold. So, yes, there's a lot of confidence in their own military proness. But is there more? Think for a moment. What do we learn? And I know I'm starting to condense it now as our time escapes. In Jeremiah 30, there's a peculiar expression there. So let's take that into account. Jeremiah 30, and it's going to be verse 11. "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. For I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. But I will correct thee in measure, and not leave thee altogether unpunished." Well, this isn't referring to the 1845 years of disfavor. This is referring to something after they've been regathered to their land. There's some punishment, some chastisement. They need some correction. But when you get down to verse 14, it says, "All thy lovers have forsaken thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased." Which reminds us of what we read in Ezekiel 39, that their trespasses were increased when they were dwelling safely.
Well, the only suggestion I heard on this, and it's not my suggestion, is that at some point when they're dwelling in peace and safety, I guess, sometime after that, and they come down to take a spoil, that the nations are going to be tired of this continual fighting in the Middle East. And the nations are going to say, you know, you were sort of on the verge, always with you people, we're always on the verge of World War III. We're going to take control of this situation, and that they'll make Israel, they'll demilitarize Israel. And that's her big sin at this time, that she doesn't really trust in the Lord, but others are controlling. And I'm not giving this thought very well, but generally I think that's what it is.
Okay, I think that's good. That's good. Brother Dan.
A couple of points. First of all, we know that according to Isaiah 41 and 2, that their sins were, you know, their double were accomplished. So as far as one aspect of their sins, they were expiated by 1878. So this had to be something that occurred afterwards. Of course, they're sinful men. They're not going to be perfect people anyway. But I think one of the mistakes, if I can characterize it that way, that they make is they started making these mistakes when the opportunity occurred for them to return to the land and many of them didn't. And the result was disastrous in Europe, as we've already been covered. But in their land, what are they doing there? The Lord gave them that land. In 67, they had control of the Temple Mount. They didn't have to turn it back over to the Arabs, but they did. And there's a lot of rationale surrounding that, which we don't have time to cover. And they've given land back. They gave back the Gaza Strip. And they're not really strongly holding on to the West Bank, which is Judea and Samaria. So it seems to me they're not appreciating all the things that the Lord had done for them. They're negotiating with their lovers instead of trusting in the Lord.
Okay, very good. Very good. That adds to it. Further comments? I'll give a little story, and it's true. It's a unconsecrated husband of a very consecrated sister. Doesn't live around here, live around where I am, but he told me directly a number of years ago that he was a submariner. He was on a submarine based in the Mediterranean in 73, and they had received orders. They were one order away from launching nuclear missiles against Russia, because Russia was up to their highest level of going nuclear, because they told the United States, you got to get Israel to cease and desist, or we're going to have to defend those who we've supplied our arms to. And the brother, the husband of the sister said all the sailors were in tears, because they realized the seriousness of the situation and never faced it. But Israel stopped in that 73 war. They could have kept taking advances, but they stopped. So the order was called off. So there wasn't a nuclear strike in either way. So I just relate that to point out that a certain aspect that Brother Dan has brought out in 67, they had the Temple Mount. And when you read the accounts, the soldiers who were there, the paratroopers who took it, they thought, oh, the next day we thought we would all of us be rejoicing on the Temple Mount, but through Moshe Dayan and the others, the powers that be, they didn't do that. So, there's one sense that they don't call it the Wailing Wall, but there's still a sense they're still wailing at the wall because they didn't have the fortitude of faith to work against what the nations thought they should do, and they compromised. And we think they've compromised several other times, as we're suggesting. So their lovers have been more their concern as a whole than it is pleasing Jehovah, even though the Lord gave them the victory of Psalm 83. They were in some way, maybe as brought out, a certain element of demilitarization, maybe a certain element of allowing more UN. You know what the Israelis call the UN peacekeepers? United Nothings. Because they don't ever defend Israel. So they just kind of get in the way from Israel taking care of herself. But nonetheless, there's this suggestion that that will be the case, which is the increased sins instead of trusting in the Lord and trusting in her lovers. So the Lord has to remove her lovers and has this final spasm of chastisement on Israel. But the outcome is, of course, glorious in that God is manifested as the true God of Israel. The Jews who have exercised faith are actually vindicated, and they have a deliverance. And then the Jews who lack that faith will be humbled and have an opportunity in the peaceable kingdom at a later date to learn of the folly of trusting in man instead of trusting in God. So there's that arrangement there. Further comments along this line? Let's take a look then at this question regarding we didn't hope to get through it all. The holy seed concept. In Isaiah 6:13 and the reprint 47:88 is cited. Let's just take a look there. Isaiah 6:13. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, as the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. And who does Brother Russell suggest the holy seed is here? Pardon?
Ancient Worthies.
Ancient Worthies, thank you. So this holy seed is not saying it's a holy remnant. It's saying this is a holy seed. And a seed is what sprouts and bears forth. So the Ancient Worthies is a good fitting arrangement of that which will be in the peaceable kingdom. That's true. So, but there gave a little thought there. Now, what we want to do for time's sake, no, I'm sorry for that, but you know how we have the phrase Ancient Worthies? Do we have a verse that says Ancient Worthies? It is a commonly used expression to talk about the ones who were ancient and worthy, and we go to Hebrews 11 and say, here's a good list, but that's not all-inclusive. Well, that's how we're using holy remnant. I don't have a verse that says all this holy remnant. We have verses that talk about a remnant, but you know what? There's a lot of verses that talk about a lot of remnants, and it isn't always necessarily small. But when we say a holy remnant, what we're referring to is what Brother Russell suggests without using that word. He calls it the Jews of faith that the Lord is going to work with in the beginning of the kingdom with the ancient worthies. So I'd like you to take a look at Micah 5:5, please. Micah 5:5. I'm going to take a little liberty to try to string a little thought here together. Thank you for your patience. Micah 5 and verse 5. And then the King James reads, "And this man," but the word man is italicized, so we eliminate it. "And this shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we," that's what I want you to think about, "then shall we raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8, marginal reading, princes of men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria and with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrians when he comes into our land and when he treadeth in our borders." 7 shepherds of men, who would that be? The Christ, Jesus and the church, 7 stages of the church develop. They're the shepherds. How about the 8 princes of men? Ancient worthies. But who's the we? We're going to suggest that's this holy remnant who pray out, cry out unto God in their afflictions when in Zechariah 14, 1 and 2, it tells us that Jerusalem is captured, half the city is taken in captivity. But then the Lord fights, and we don't think it's like a numerical half, but rather 2 portions. And the ones who he saves in Jerusalem is the portion of those Jews who exercised faith and prayed unto the Lord, recognizing with this invading host of Magog's invasion that their lovers couldn't save them, that their government couldn't save them, that their military couldn't save them. And they were the ones who cry out unto God in the proper sense, as expressed in Joel, the 2nd chapter, "Save us for your sake, O Lord, and for your land's sake." And then the Lord hearkens unto that prayer. And I'll close with one verse. Not one verse. Sorry, I'll close I'm going to add 2 verses. Sorry for that. Joel, the 2nd chapter. Turn with me there, please. Joel 2. The prayer that I was referring to, I think, it starts in the context of verse 12 and goes down through 19, but it's showing a heart repentance and then a crying out to God for his sake, and then the Lord turns. But it's the last verse of this chapter that's of interest. Verse 32, Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that's the holy remnant that have exercised faith earlier in the chapter with a sincere heart repentance for themselves nationally and a faith to rely on the arm of the Lord, that the Lord will deliver them because of that pleasing attitude, and to demonstrate he still can save, even when all the odds seemed against it. Last comment.
Brother, you were asking about if we have scripture on ancient worthies. I think that the scripture on ancient worthies is based on two scriptures. It's Hebrew 11, Hebrew 11, verse 2, and verse 38. Ancients, you took from that verse, and worthies, because the world was not worthy of the suffering which the Israelites were going through. So on those two verses, we have ancient worthies.
Thank you very much. Lord, brethren, may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you for the extended moments.
Thank you. Well, hard to bring that to an end, but we appreciate that we've gotten this wonderful overview of the subject. I know I've very much enjoyed the preparation and the study today, and realizing that we've got a broader understanding. Maybe we don't have everything nailed down. We know that the Lord's way is always going to be the best way once we come to fully understand these things. But what a blessing. You know, couldn't help but think of the scripture, "Watchmen, what of the night? You know, the night is far spent, and the day is at hand." And we're very close, aren't we? As we see these things coming to pass, we know that our deliverance also is drawing nigh. Some are going to be leaving at the break. We want to send love. So all who want to send love with the brethren who have attended, and this goes for everyone. Thank you. Let's see, we have a closing hymn, but maybe we should just sing one verse. Was that 333? Is that the one that you had selected, brother?
Sounds good.
Okay, 333 in the red book. I don't know what it is in the blue. Same one in the blue, okay. We'll have to just do one verse, unfortunately.
We did verse one. Would you like?
You want to do the last one?
Sure.
Okay. Last verse then. After Brother Rick's prayer, we'll convene at 3 o'clock.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we so thank Thee once again for an hour to consider these holy things. We ask that Thou would enlighten our minds as we continue to reflect on these things. And we do pray for the natural seed. We do pray that their faith would be strengthened and encouraged to recognize You as their sole defender, and to look forward to their Messiah, who will be their great deliverer, and that they would hold to the land and not buckle under the pressures of the powers that be to compromise. And we pray for those who are exercising such faith in Thee, for we know Thou has a role for them in Thy plans. But, dear Father, we ask that we would be stimulated in our own consideration of these things to marvel at how faithful Thou art to both the spiritual and the natural seed. To this end, we praise Thee and thank Thee in Jesus' name.